Lesson this morning, I want to first of all start in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is the chapter where Jesus scolds the Pharisees. He's very much of a rebuke to those who were so hypocritical. I'm not going to look at the entire chapter, but just know that he's talked about hypocrisy and how he marks out those who are a rebellion and not willing to obey him. So I want to make a contrast between that and also make the contrast this morning that Jesus compliments us as well who do right. And the Lord knows what we do. And while we have the record in Matthew 23 and other places, as for example the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with regard to the churches of Asia, that many people were condemned by God. On the other hand, God knows those that are His. And I'd like to use some examples of that this morning to encourage us to recognize that we are going to continue to be in God's hands and with God's people. First of all, I'd like to notice that Jesus noticed Nathanael. If you'll turn to John chapter 1 and verse 47, I'll be having a number of scriptures that speaks with regard to these individuals that I want to bring to your mind this morning. In John 1 and verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He could look at Nathanael's heart and see that that was exactly right. The common problem about Israel was their sins and their ideas of righteousness by their works. In Romans chapter 9, you see an example of what the Bible says about them in verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel." He's speaking there of the fact that the Israelites were incensed and angry because the Gentiles were being brought in, and they accused God of cutting off them and bringing in others that they did not want in. And of course that was wrong. And the book of Galatians says the same thing. Romans chapter 2 very clearly brings to mind what he's been saying. In chapter 1 he's talking about the sins of the Gentiles. In chapter 2 he's talking about the sins of the Jews. And he said, beginning of verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted a circumcision?" And he's talking about bringing in the Gentiles. And the Jews resented that so very much. So you see, the common mistake of the Jew was their deceit and their arrogance about the Gentiles. But he talked about this. And he presented faith toward Jesus Christ. Go back to John chapter 1 again. And you'll notice some things that were said about that beginning in verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel.'" So that great faith that he saw in Nathanael was rewarded. And he was recognized as a man of honor and a disciple who really believed. So that only genuine faith is pleasing to God. When you see people live one way and talk another, you understand how wrong it really is. That sincere faith is something that is so necessary as you turn your heart over to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul was talking to Timothy, his child in the faith, and he talked about that sincere faith and how there is a faith that is insincere, but then also there is sincere faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Well, that really outlines what God wants us to be. That's why he looked at Nathanael. And he complimented Nathanael because that was the kind of sincere faith that Nathanael had. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, this faith is going to be tested. We need to understand that. And if we don't understand that, we might fall away. But we have to know that our faith is going to be tested. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What people sometimes don't realize is that when you read the Bible, that word is searching you. It's looking into you because of the power that God has in that word. And it reveals what you are inside, because if you're in sin, it cuts to the heart. And if you have that faith, it'll convict you of sin so that you can turn to God. So the Bible is always alive and active. And it said sharper than any two-edged sword. When you pick up the Bible and begin to read it, it's dangerous. You may have to give up a lot of things that you've enjoyed in the past. And as you look at the Bible, it's looking at you, because it is alive. And it's able to look into your heart and to know what kind of person you are. So don't read the Bible unless you really want to know who you are and know that you have that sincere faith. But then there's another occasion where he complimented someone. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 8. And there we read about a centurion that had great faith and that God recommended and complimented him. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. "Now when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" What a compliment that is, to recognize that here was someone that had this great faith, even more so than those in Israel. He was a Roman. The quality of the centurion's faith is such that God could see that and compliment it. Now, of course, I want us to make some kind of a thought in our own hearts about ourselves. We're not just talking about the centurion. We're talking about us. Do you have the same kind of faith that God would compliment? Are you tormented? Or does faith give you the comfort that you need to be right with God? He had faith in Jesus' ability. "If you just say the word," he said. Not only that, but he was understanding of Jesus' authority. He was a man of authority. He understood the authority of Jesus. And we said it in class this morning under Brother Terry, how people resist and resent submission. And yet here was a man with authority who submitted. He could see that Jesus had more authority than what he did. And in verses 9 and 10, understanding the implication of such, that you can just say the word and he'll be healed. Now I recognize that we're not in a time of miracles today. I often hear people that disagree with that. But we're not seeing miracles today anywhere, because the age of miracles was fulfilled. And now the word of God takes the place of miracles. But when we have to recognize that someone needs our prayers, someone is sick, someone is having troubles, and they want our prayer should be effective, because they're prayers of faith. Understanding that God can do what we ask, and he listens to us, as he was listening to this centurion. The quality of faith we need to possess is a faith that salvation is by his authority. We understand that salvation is by the authority, and I have faith in the authority of Christ. And John chapter 20 is speaking about the things that he did and the things that are not even recorded. John chapter 20, beginning of verse 30, You see, the things that Jesus did that are remembered, but many things that are not remembered. John chapter 20, I'm turning another page, and beginning with verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. So this is what we're supposed to do, have that kind of faith in Jesus. He has the authority from God, Matthew 28, Mark 16. And that there's no other way, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other one except Jesus Christ, through whom we may be saved. And so the centurion saw that about Jesus, that he is able to speak things and things would be done. We need to have that same kind of faith that when we confess to the Lord our sins and we repent and are baptized into Christ, that our sins are forgiven. He has that authority. And on one occasion when he healed someone on the Sabbath day, there were people that complained about that. And he said, well, which is the easiest to do? To say you're healed or to say this on the Sabbath day? And they were really angry at him about that. But this is a faith that obeys. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? This is there's no connection between faith and obedience when somebody understands that Jesus has the authority, but they don't do what he says. This morning, all across Texas and all across the United States and around the world, there are people doing things that are unauthorized. They haven't been authorized by Jesus Christ. So we have to have the kind of faith that does that. And Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody can say, well, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, but it's not authorized. So what we do is authorized by the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what that verse is saying. And we need to have that kind of things. And in Luke 5, he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will. At your word. When I read the Bible, I understand that I have obligations to do what the Bible tells me to do. And we might not resent that. We have authority over us. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks about God and the Father and the Holy Spirit and husbands and wives, and there's the stair step of authority. Jesus is over us. And at this point, God is over him because he subjected himself to human flesh that he might save us from our sins. But we need to have this understanding that whenever it is said, at thy will, I will do what you say for me to do. Then there's a great character in the Bible that was not the Christ. Matthew chapter 11 introduces the humility of John. And Jesus says some wonderful things about John, as I recognize very well that John never lost track of the fact that he was but a voice in the wilderness. He wasn't the Christ. He never intended to be the Christ. In Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus said about him, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a complex sentence to some people. They don't understand that John was beheaded, killed by Herod before the kingdom came into being. The kingdom didn't come into being until Acts chapter 2. John was already dead. Therefore, the Baptist church could not be the church that Jesus built. People try to go back to John the Baptist and say that that's the church that John established. John never established a church. And Jesus really commended him for that. When you look at Matthew 11, beginning of verse 2, this is sort of a lengthy reading, but notice what is said about John. When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began saying to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, as I read a moment ago, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And so here's Jesus complimenting him because he recognized the validity of the faith. Now make an application to ourselves. Could he say that about our faith? Can he look into our hearts as he was looking into Nathanael's heart and as he saw the centurion's heart and recognize that our faith is true and very deep and sincere because that's the kind of faith that is complemented by Jesus. And so in this passage, it was the assurance of Jesus as a Messiah to John's disciples. Matthew 7, 11, 7 through 15, Jesus' affirmation of John's ministry. Jesus complimented John because he was so true to his calling. In John's humility in his ministry, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. John had this understanding of what his role was for Jesus. And so we have to have a similar character for the kingdom of heaven. Bible, Jesus said, you must become as little children. Matthew chapter 18 has some very strong messages about little children, and I'd like to read that to you, beginning in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 3. Jesus said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives the little one, child like this, in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. It was not John. It was John in his humility. And he said he was humble like a little child. There's a message in that that I don't think people take to heart. He commends us that we become like little children. But look what he says about those who offend children, who turn away children from God. It's better for a millstone. Now, if you looked at the custom of the Jews, a millstone was a large stone rounded that crushed the corn as it was wheeled around on top of the corn, and it was made into meal. And it had to be heavy. And so Jesus was saying, if you offend one of these little ones, be better if a millstone be dropped around your neck and you go to the depths of the sea because of that. What about parents who don't train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How many children do you see on the soccer field this morning going out for different sports and things of that nature? And they're telling them that this is the American dream to be able to have a soccer or a baseball or basketball career. And they're paid millions of dollars. I hear about people getting a contract for $90 million because they can throw a football. How does that compare with the loss of a child who's not turned toward God? And this is what John had, that humility like the little child that Jesus was commending, and had that submission to Jesus Christ that Peter talked about. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. In verse 5, let me see, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's a promise that we have if we'll be like little children and submit. And that's what we need to do. Then there was another character that we don't know her name. We have no idea who she was by name. And yet the Lord observed her doing something and commended her so very much. And we need to take this to heart about our giving. Do you give according to your ability? Do you sacrifice in your giving? Jesus looked at the people that were casting in the offering, beginning verse 41 in Mark 12. Said, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. A mite was the smallest coin, like a penny in our language today. So she had a couple of pennies, a couple of mites, and she put those in the treasury. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who's given to the treasury. For they all put in of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. We're not told what happened to that lady, are we? Well, she gave up her livelihood. How did she eat the next day? We don't know. But I can tell you something, that lady's in paradise today. Because she was so eager to give to God what she had. The proportion of the widow's offering out of her poverty. And we read in the New Testament with the Corinthians and how they gave in the time of Paul, that they gave out of their deep poverty. They still had that willingness to do that. She put in all that she had, her livelihood. The needed spirit in our giving to God, and that's why we make this application. I often bring up Malachi, because in Malachi, the people showed their disdain for God by their sacrifices, which were not really sacrifices. When it came down to taking their herd and their flocks and whatnot, they would look out of the flock and find the poorest one, the weakest, the sickest, most lame. And they take that and give it to God. But what did that say? They didn't respect God at all. If you give God the leftovers, if you give God the weakest, if you give God the worst that you have, that shows your understanding of the glory of God and how much you want to be a part of His giving. The Macedonians, I mentioned just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 5. They had to be restrained from their giving, though they gave out of their deep poverty because they were concerned. And here's one of the things about this. Here was a church made up of Jews and Gentiles together, an integrated church. But they were giving for the disaster in Jerusalem to the Jewish church that oftentimes had criticized them. But they were willing to make the sacrifice in order to help do what God wanted to be done. So the standard of giving and expected and required is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we need to take this to heart. When you make up your contribution, you plan it ahead, and you give what you think about God. This, what you put in the collection plate shows your respect or disrespect for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let me stop there just a moment and use that illustration. Here's someone that has 10 acres. And he's going to go out and sow on those 10 acres. And so he has a cup of seed. And he sows the cup of seed in the acres. How much harvest do you think he's going to get? But on the other hand, here's a man who has 10 acres. And he has an abundance of seed to put in the ground. And when he reaps, he's going to reap bountifully because he sowed bountifully. Now that applies to me too. That applies to you. When you give to God, don't think about, well, if I didn't do that, I could have a new car. Well, if I didn't give that, I could have a boat this summer. But think of this
literally as a sacrifice. When the Jews came to the temple with their animals, it was a sacrifice that they gave to God. And our giving should be a sacrifice. Now, I don't preach on giving very often. As you recall, I don't know the last time I did. But in the process, I need to recognize that as Christians, we need to be aware that our giving would be not of being grudging and thinking what I could do with this if I didn't give it, but rather to sacrifice in such a way that God knows. I don't want to know what you give. It's none of my business what you give, but it's yours and God's business. And that's what we need to understand. And those are the requirements that we have. And the proportion in 1 Corinthians 16 was not the tithe. The tithe was the Old Testament. But when you look at it, we're to give according as God has prospered us. As God has prospered us. You think about counting your blessings, how many things that we have and what we possess, and we need to be generous toward God. Then there's one more that's mentioned. Her name was Mary. And we want to look at the complimentary that he gave to Mary. Jesus knew that he was going to soon die. And in Mark 14, beginning of verse 3, something happened that people criticized, but Jesus complimented. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil with spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And one of those in the crowd, of course, is Judas Iscariot. The Bible says he was a thief. So he was thinking about how much money he could have had she sold that and given into the treasury that Judas oversaw. And he could have stolen that much more. Mary's good work, her action, she took something precious and she anointed the head of Jesus. Just think about what an honor it would have been to come into the presence of Jesus. We read about it all the time, but it's distant. We can't even have a picture in our mind of what Jesus looked like. But you certainly can see someone anointing him on the head. And then the actions of others. The Bible says they criticized her sharply. And then Jesus commended her. Well, we should do what we can. No more and no less. God doesn't ask more than what we can do. Jesus said that Mary did what she could in verse 8. We'll not reap if we don't sow. Galatians chapter 6, we'll sow what we reap, good or bad. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, each one received talents according to their ability. God didn't ask them to do more than what they could, but he gave them according to their ability and then expected people to do with it what they should have. So that's the few of the compliments that Jesus had. I could go through it and show you a whole lot more where Jesus commended people. But I want to say to us this morning, God knows what you do. He's very aware of what you think in your heart. He's very aware of what you do on Monday and Thursday and Saturday. He's aware of your heart and how you really feel deep inside about him. And the question then would be, would Jesus compliment you as he looks into your heart? I believe it to be so. I believe we have very dedicated, sincere Christians in this congregation. But let's not take it for granted. Let's look deep into our heart, ourselves, and to recognize that indeed we need to be complimented by the Lord Jesus Christ.